Well, welcome to the last day of Church in a Secular Age. We've done sex and violence, which as I got into that sentence, I realized that wasn't the best way to put it. It's too late to back out. So today, rock and roll, which is obviously not going to be what you think it is. Because I know nothing about rock and roll. Popular music, generally. Okay, so we're gonna try a little experiment here, and I have just great trepidation about this. I am going to lead you in the first verse of a very familiar song, and you are going to sing, whether you're inspired to or not, because you will sing in self-defense. because I cannot sing at all, I cannot lead singing, and I want you to think about what we're singing as we sing. So sing one verse. Come on, up, just for a second. I feel better about my life now. Not the other Alan, the Alan behind you. It's amazing how awkward that got. Turns out both Alans are old friends. This Alan happens to be a worship minister. I don't know about that. But it's where the water's cross. You can easily lead us in a verse of that. Okay. Knock yourself out. Maybe
it has something to do with not what the words point to, but the way the words are formed. Maybe it has to do with syllables. Maybe it has to do with vowels, or maybe there's some connection between the concept. Of course, the only thing they have in common is they are all words on a white sheet of paper. And what I'm trying to show them is the white sheet of paper, which is very hard to see. I'm looking for the words. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count the loss. And poor, who's the subject of that verb implied? I poor content on all my pride. Very interesting. It appears to be about the cross, but it's mostly about me. It's about my reflection on and reaction to the cross. And that's not a bad thing, but you should notice that. Or just as I am, without one plea, oh, that's a great grace thing going. I like this. Let's see. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. What's next? And that thou didst bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. It's mostly about my response. Again. And the other reason I'm sort of pointing those out is, sort of argue that we probably, even with the great hymns, I'm not even picking on the new ones because, talk about low-hanging fruit. At least what a challenge here. Because of most of our relative age and the hymns that are meaningful to us, I went back a generation and picked some hymns. And their primary point of view is me. They're not primarily sort of objective statements about who God is or what Christ did. They are mostly about how I respond to it. Which is kind of a product of the last 300, 400 years or so. That is, the center becomes the human person and how they are reacting or responding to God. And when you start looking for it, which unfortunately some of you will now, it's everywhere. And the question I always have is, I wonder what that's doing to us. If that's what you emphasize over and 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 over, what's that do to you? Or let me use a couple of other maybe simpler examples. Let me use the common and not altogether unbiblical phrase, go to church. Okay, I use that one all the time. What are you doing? I'm going to church. That's almost always what I'm doing. I'm hoping that when we get to judgment, the question is, did you go, I'm in? That's a treat your neighbor. I got more issues, but I was a killer. Well, you use the language go to church, go to church, go to church. Pretty soon it becomes deeply inscribed in you that church is the bit to go to. we're too sophisticated to think it's actually a building. We wouldn't do that. We go to church. It's like going to the circus. But, you know, the circus is not a place. The circus is an event. And generally more fun than a circus. Although I don't care for clowns. I have to tell you. Either place. So it's an event that I go to, and it's also something other than me. If I'm going to church, I'm just a step away from that. You know, the church, what they're doing is, quit talking to yourself. My mother was a church secretary for years, and she would answer the phone all day long. Bentonville Church Christ, Bentonville Church Christ, Bentonville Church Christ. She would then come home and do the same thing. Which for people I call our home was very confusing, but it's an excellent theology. She was Bentonville Church Christ, right? Okay, so if you use that language enough, it starts to do things to you. And we obviously have. One of the things I ask my students to do, particularly my preaching students, is pay attention to the grammar and rhetoric of the Bible, because it's doing something. When Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation is groaning, and those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit are groaning, and the Holy Spirit is groaning. Guess what this passage is about? Groan. Christians are groaning people. What was your first clue? Groaning and whining is not the same thing. Totally different. Or the grammar of baptism, which is in the passive voice. Have you been baptized? That is, baptism is not something you do. Baptism is something you receive. And if you just pay attention to the grammar, the very notion, the kind of baptism being a work by which you save yourself is yanked out by the roots, because even the grammar tells you that's not true. Now, the primary actor in baptism is not the person being baptized. The primary actor in baptism is God. God's doing work here. Now, okay, all that sort of postmodern theory on language, I don't know how to talk. It's kind of simple ideas that the language we use is going to have enormous impact on how we think. Because we usually have it the other way. We think and then we put it into language. But the plain fact of the matter is it's not really thought until it comes into language. And language isn't just a reflection of how we think. Language is the stuff out of which thought is made. Did that work? Okay, that's half an hour in philosophy class, but maybe just a couple of little quick examples, and then I want to do something meaningful. For years, the United States had these missiles in Europe that they were always very ambivalent about, because it provided them protection, but also made them a target. These missiles were called peacekeepers. They weren't called baby killers. Peacekeepers. Okay. That's not just a reflection. That's the way you shape reality. The way you shape the way you think. Okay, so J.K. Smith, in a couple of recent really interesting books, has argued that what we have in the world are competing liturgies. And here he uses liturgy in such a broad way that it can be almost anything that shapes our thinking. But the point he wants to make is that we are not brains on a stick. What we are is desiring machines. That's my language, not his. He wouldn't say it that way. That we are people with desires, and the culture is deeply competing to shape your desires in a certain way. And people will eventually not become what they think. They will become what they desire, and these liturgies are the way that our desires are shaped. And so that the predominant work of the church is to shape our desires. In the title of his most recent book, at least I think it's his most recent, he's actually quite productive. You are what you love. And it's in the shaping of our loves that's going to determine what we're going to be. So one of my questions is, how are our desires being shaped? What are the words and practices that are forming how we think about ourselves in the world? And I think in the class description, I put some hokey thing about a mighty fortress is our God versus blowing in the wind. Blowing in the wind was the only rock and roll song I knew. If you don't count Mahler as rock and roll, he rocks sometimes. So. How are we being shaped, and how can Christian churches take a more positive stance in how they think people? Let me give, if I can, a few practical examples. Let me think about an issue like leadership. The way we think about leadership is almost entirely formed by secular views. How we think about Christian leadership is almost totally formed by secular views. Scott Bessenecker points out brilliantly in his book, How to Inherit the Earth, that Jesus almost never talks about leadership, and when he does, he never says anything positive about it. He only talks about leadership a handful of times, and every time he talks about it, he talks about it in the negative. Don't lead like. He then encourages you to go on to Amazon and look up, put in something like Christian leadership, and see how many books you'll find. And there are thousands of them. And I don't know very much about those books, but for the most part, they can't be drawing on Jesus because he's got nothing to say. Even when he says the negative things about leadership, he doesn't counter it with positive concepts of leadership. He contrasts it with service or following. And we are so uncomfortable with that that we immediately turn it into servant leadership. Because this has got to be about leadership. And so we draw our concepts about what leadership is from a secular culture. Now, I've got to be more careful than I've been in the past about this. I'm not against good leadership. I've worked with bad leaders and good leaders. Put me down for one who prefers good. But I just want to observe. What if you ask James, the writer, James in the Bible. Bad James. What if you ask James, what is the sign of Christian maturity? What would he say? I think he'd probably say, look at how they use language. Because the person who has learned to control their tongue is become perfect, James said. So what if all of a sudden you're thinking about, okay, we want to find a Christian leader, and now the first question you're asked is not how good is their strategic thinking, but what do they talk about? Are they intimidating in their language? Are they critical in their language? Are they encouraging in their language? Do you feel blessed when you talk to them? And it's amazing how seldom we ask that kind of question. One of the hard lessons that I've learned from being a college professor, mostly with undergraduates, is that shame and intimidation tend to be bad motivators. And blessing tends to be a great motivator. I kind of learned that in churches too. Sort of made a commitment that when I preach my worst sermon, and I haven't done that yet because each one keeps replacing just when you think at the bottom, you find there's a whole new set of words. When I preach my worst sermon, the last thing I want people to remember is they were blessed. Because that has a multitude of sins in a bad sermon. People feel blessed. There's some interesting research on learning. I guess it's all interesting. I kind of pick and choose. Saying to a student, you're smart, is actually not very helpful. Because smart is defined in a certain way in our educational system. This starts approximately in preschool. Smart is defined as being able to get all the answers right. So you're smart in first grade, you're smart in second grade, you're smart in third grade. Then you get to Harris's freshman class. And if I ask them, okay, let me give you two choices. I can give you a test where you will get all the answers right and learn nothing. Or I can give you a test where you are going to really struggle, miss some, but it's going to be a great learning experience. Which one do you want? And even my best students will say, I want the test where I'm going to get the answers right because it's very important to them to be smart, which means getting all the answers right. So what I need is that preschool teacher to do what I ought to be doing and say, you know, I love the way you take chances. Boy, I love it the way you're willing to take risks. I love it when you volunteer and you're not exactly sure what the answer is because you want to find out where it's going to go. And all of a sudden, I start to create people who have more interest in discovery than they do getting all the answers right. And that just happened. And so we start saying, okay, the way we measure Christian maturity that's ready for some kind of leadership is we want to know how you I learned to handle your tongue. People come away feeling blessed when they talk to you. Or let's suppose that we ask the Paul of Philippians. And he might give us several different answers because that's the kind of guy he is. But when you get to the end of Philippians, and it's not true that Paul always puts the stuff he cares more about at the end, but sometimes he does. 4:10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. You talk about a verse that's got decontextualized. You talk about a verse that's become coffee mug fodder. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You know, we're usually talking about some great thing, but what Paul's talking about is contentment. You can do all things. Okay, here's the last thing on the list of things for you to accomplish when you are truly mature. You will be content. You know, what happens when you start asking, when you're looking for mature people that you can trust to follow, that are leaders? What happens when you ask, what levels of contentment do they display? And now you see why Jesus doesn't talk about leadership, because there aren't any. Paul says, boy, there have been times when I had nothing. And there have been times when I have lots of stuff. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference either way. I'm the same person when I have stuff. Same person when I don't have stuff. I learned in whatever the circumstances to be content. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. What if we start shaping people that way? Now, I do want to make the point again that the church is going to really struggle with this because the culture is pushing another way hard. There are whole industries in American life, very significant industries, whose primary task is to make you discontent. They get up every morning thinking about how can they make you want things that you don't currently want? Or how can they make you convinced that something you want, you cannot live without? Hush, hush, little luxury, don't you cry. You'll be a necessity by and by. And the force of that is enormous. My garage, half of my garage, the half I don't park my car in, is filled with boxes. Because I have to admit, this is totally irrational thinking, but I hate it when I need a box and don't have one. Because there are all these different times when you need a box and you can't find one of the right shape or the right size, and so I keep mine. And when I get ready to move, I'm ready. And so there is this small mountain of boxes, and on the side, all of them have the same word: Amazon. because Amazon has this remarkable ability not only to send me the book I wanted, but to suggest three more that I didn't know to. It is distressing to find out there is an algorithm that knows more about my desires than I do. Every once in a while, I want to send a note when I was researching same-sex issues for a couple of speeches that I had to make. I knew what scholars do. I read everything, you know. For months, that's all Amazon suggested to me. And I wanted to write him a note and say, that's not the only issue I care about. There are other things I'm interested in. And so I started potentially buying some other books. And more suggestions, which led to more boxes. Here we go. Which is to say, the church must be the place that argues for contentment. The church must be the place that says, enough is enough. Because if we don't, we will. The church has to be the place when it comes to the language who says, that wasn't cute, that wasn't funny, that was mean. That wasn't encouraging. That wasn't blessing. That just made the world a little uglier place than it was. The church doesn't do that. Who's going to? Or, if of all things you asked the Jesus of John 13, what does spiritual maturity look like? John 13 is where Jesus washes his apostles' feet. It's a very interesting story. And, you know, for him, maturity means that you're the first one to grab a towel. That's not exactly the way it works in the world today. Haven't you found yourself irritated at everything? I was talking to my favorite airlines once. My graduate assistant was in my office, and I said, would you step outside? And he said, why? And I said, you are cranking my style. I have some things I want to say to them about service. In my fast food restaurant. And the hotels that I stay at. And, you know, it's always right there. And it's a totally different thing to say, you know, this airline person probably needs me to serve it. I did get into an ugly exchange once on the phone. I'm really ashamed of it. You know how you get sometimes. My desperation sort of come through. And the more I thought about it, the more it bothered me. So I thought, what are the chances of me calling American Airlines and finding the person that I talked to? And I thought, you know, I'm going to find out. So I called the next day and I explained that I had booked a flight at a certain time, and I wondered if they had a record of who it was that I had talked. And lo and behold, they did. And I said, could I talk to her? And they said, oh, she's on the phone. And I said, I'll wait. And I did. And I said, you know, I just want to apologize for she was very quick to say, I know the situation and where you need to be and all that, and that happens. And I said, it shouldn't. And I said, I sort of took a chance. I said, I want to say one more thing. I'm a Christian. And my behavior was inconsistent with the set of values that my Lord calls me to. It's one of the reasons why I wear my cross on the outside. I know whenever I if I take my cross and put it on the inside of my shirt, nothing good happens. Jesus presents us with this totally different view of the world, where he says, okay, anybody can have their feet washed, although that's not entirely true. Peter struggled with it. But who is it that's going to grab the towel? Who is it that's going to be the servant? With a group of young guys I lead, we occasionally do this practice where when we're having a meal together, no one's allowed to serve themselves, nor is anyone allowed to ask anyone else to serve them, because we're trying to train ourselves, to train our eyes, that when we go into a room, we look around and we see what people need, and to respond to their need before they ask. Well, does that work 100%? Not quite. So I'm going to make just a I want to make just a couple of suggestions about forming our language and our practices in a way that reflect our values. First of all, you won't be surprised by this. I think we ought to pray, and I think we ought to change the way we pray. I tried to make it a point that when I pray out loud for my students, to include some of the following. God, everything in me wants to pray that they will have nothing but success. But I realize how short-sighted that would be. So I pray you'll bless them with enough success to make them big-hearted and generous, and that you'll give them enough failure to make them humble. That you'll give them enough of the cross to form them into people that look like Jesus. And that resurrection power will work every moment in their lives. Because in my deepest heart, I don't really just want them to be successful, I want them to be Christian. And that requires a different way of praying. I want to suggest that one of the primary ways of Christian spiritual formation is silence. And I know that when you're a hammer, the whole world looks like a nail. I'm sort of like this. I realize that silence isn't the answer to all the world's problems, but most of them it is. Good chocolate chip cookie will take care of the rest. Months, starting in September, I'm going to take an 8-month break from preaching. I'm not going to preach a sermon for 8 months. And let me assure you, I'm not burned out. But I feel like my listening and my talking are way out of whack. I'm going to listen for a while. I'm going to listen to people around me. Most importantly, I'm going to listen to God. And as I come to the end of that 8 months, I'll decide whether I have anything worth saying or not. If I don't, I'll just be silent again for a while. And for most of us, our lives and the people's lives around us would be better if we listened more and said less. At least James seems to think that. I would like to suggest that we need to think about the ancient discipline of simplicity. If we believe that Paul is right and that one of the primary expressions of Christian maturity is contentment, we got to take a spirited stand against the consumerism and materialism of our culture. We got to get simpler. And I'm not bold enough to call for anything very radical, anything very radical going on in my own life. All I would suggest is that, especially for those of you who are at the point of life where I am, it's time that we start the path of downward mobility. Let's go out giving it away. Because nobody wants your junk anyway. There just isn't enough difference in the way that Christians live in this regard and the way everybody else lives. There is not a sufficient witness that we really believe what we're saying about that. We need to give away more. We need to live on less. We need to take a stand. What would happen if we were a little quieter? We prayed to God to give us whatever we needed to be formed in the image of Jesus. That we simplified our lives. That we began to orient ourselves around those kind of fundamental Christian cultural values. And maybe we can start to take a stand against those other liturgies that are saying different things. Maybe we need to pay attention to what we see. Maybe we need to get ourselves out of the center of the universe. Really hard to do. It is really hard for me to believe that the universe is going to have any meaning after the moment of my death. And everything the culture tries to convince me that's true, that I am the center of value and meaning. We need to take a stand. We need to think about what are the practices, what are the languages that starts to set us apart of the people who proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And not just dance to the tune that the world is calling. The Lord bless you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God our Savior, glory and majesty, dominion and power through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore, world without end.